Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We have enthusiastic people here today. Happy to see one another. Come on, Ann. Grab a seat. I have a big topic for today. Lots to get through, so we're going to need to get moving. Great to see you all on a beautiful, beautiful October morning. Why don't we go ahead and begin? I'm going to read briefly from God's Word, from Proverbs chapter 8, starting in verse 27. This is a personification of wisdom talking, which in Christian theology we understand to be the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Word of God, even Jesus Christ himself. And these words are in his mouth, starting in verse 27. I was there when he set the heavens in place, when he marked out the horizon on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above and fixed securely the fountains of the deep, when he gave the sea its boundary so that the waters would not overstep his command, and when he marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world, and delighting in mankind. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Listen to my instruction and be wise. Do not ignore it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my doors, waiting at my doorway. For whoever finds me finds life and receives favor from the Lord. But whoever fails to find me harms himself. All who hate me love death. Let's pray together. Almighty God, what an amazing picture of you crafting the heavens and the earth in the very beginning, rejoicing over your own creation and delighting in mankind. And Lord, you have revealed yourself to us. You have given us your word so that we might have life and not death. Be with us now. Be with us today as we continue to think about the political implications of all of this. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, last week we talked about the Christian doctrine of creation. And I was arguing that this is a fundamental distinction between a Christian worldview and non-Christian worldviews. Something called the creator-creature distinction. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is found in the first article of our basic creed. And it is foundational for how we understand life, the universe, and everything. It means that the world has a design. The world has a design. It is not disorder, it is order. We just read in Proverbs about how God was marking things out, how he was dividing things, he was setting up boundaries. When God created the world, he ordered the world. It's not disorder. The universe is not chaos, the universe is cosmos, which is an orderly system of men and things. To put it another way, when God created the heavens and the earth, he built it with certain hardware designs. Certain hardware designs. You know the difference between hardware and software? We have some computer people here. Hardware and software. Well, hardware is the actual stuff that's making the computer work, right? You've got circuit boards and I don't know anything about all of that. But I imagine that there's all sorts of electrical circuits and things. There's hardware to a computer. And it's built into the computer, and the computer's designed to run according to the hardware. Software, on the other hand, is not built in. Software can be manipulated. It can be rewritten. It can be tasked to do different things. The universe is built in with hardware. God has ordered things in certain ways. It's not chaos where we are writing our own design software. We are designed. So the Bible teaches that there is a design. This is a cosmos, not chaos, and that there is hardware, and there's a reason for it. There's meaning in the world. Why did God do all this? He did it for the purpose of human flourishing. Human flourishing. God loves human beings. He loves people. The Bible, from start to finish, is a book about life. It's about life. There's a reason that in the Garden of Eden, there's this tree that everybody talks about, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there's another tree in the garden. The tree of life, symbolizing eternal life, eternal fellowship in the presence of God. And when we flip to the very other end of the Bible, and you go to the book of Revelation, and you see the great vision of what God is going to do ultimately, what we have is a city that is filled with the tree of life, growing on either side of a great river, the tree of life. The Bible is about life, not death. We find it in Eden, and we find it in paradise. This is the great message of the Bible. God promised life. Adam and his posterity have disobeyed, and thus death has entered the world. But Jesus Christ entered the world, and he himself suffered death, and he rose from the dead, and in his resurrection is restoring us to the life that God always had in mind. Human beings are created in the image and likeness of God. When we read the creation narrative where God is building in this hardware, he's doing it for a reason. And finally, the creation work, the creation week climaxes when God has a little deliberation and a council with himself. See, before, from the very beginning of Genesis, it's, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. Now, when he comes to his climactic creation, there's a pause. It doesn't start with, and God said. It says, let us make man in our image. You have God deliberating and counseling with himself, unlike he had done with any other creature. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Human beings are then spectacularly special. We have a dignity, we have a value far greater than any other creation. Human beings were designed to be God reflectors. You know, you're driving down the highway and you see those bright little reflectors in the side of the road refracting the light back out, shining the light. It's just receiving light and then it's shining it back out. God created human beings to be God reflectors. Receiving God's light, receiving his qualities and his character, and then shining them back out to the world. So God creates human beings in his own image and likeness, and he blesses them uniquely, and he commissions them to be fruitful and to multiply and to take dominion over the earth. Now that's amazing. Think about the book of Genesis. Who's got dominion? Well, it's the one who, by the very power of his own voice, is creating the heavens and the earth, the entire cosmos. In the whole chapter, it's God who's dividing things. It's God who's naming things, and he called the greater light, the sun and the moon. He's calling things by name. God is ruling, and now he creates this creature, this God reflector, and he says, you rule. You have dominion. It's so significant that God brings all the animals to Adam and says, Adam, name them. Adam, be like me. Look at it. Call it by name. Make distinctions. You are unique among the animals. Human beings are God reflectors created in God's image and likeness. It's even amazing how Adam and Eve are a unity of the material and the spiritual worlds in a way that no other creature is. It's quite an amazing image. What does God do? He takes dust from the ground. Dust from the ground. And then he breathes the spirit, breathes the breath of life on Adam. Adam is a composite of heaven and earth. The spiritual and the material, all bound up in a single creature. That's amazing. No other creature has that kind of makeup, as it were. So God loves human beings. He created the cosmos for human beings. He created it for their flourishing. God doesn't just love human beings, however, in the abstract. Like, yes, I just love the mass of humanity. God loves individual human beings. And this is important. Many cultures, if not most cultures, always subordinate the individual to the collective. Okay, whether it be the family, the tribe, the clan, the nation, the people, the individual, the will of the individual, the dignity of the individual is simply wrapped up in membership in the collective. The God of the Bible is very different, however. Very, very different from the gods of paganism. The God of the Bible deals with individuals. You and me, every single person sitting here. Now, how do we know that? Well, we could go through the Bible and peruse all kinds of different passages to show this. But perhaps the main way of seeing this is how the Bible talks about the Day of Judgment. The Bible everywhere talks about that great Day of Judgment as every single soul will be called to account. Every soul will be called to account. If we look at Ezekiel chapter 18, the Israelites are complaining. They're complaining that... I'm trying to find Ezekiel here. Here we go. The Israelites are complaining that God is treating them on the basis of the group. Okay? God, why are we suffering for what our parents did? You know, this is not fair for you to treat us for what our parents did. And God answers by saying, the soul who sins is the soul who dies. Somebody will not die for his father's sin. I'm looking at this parable here. I can't find the verse here. In the midst of this, he's telling the Israelites that the soul who sins is the soul who will die, and the soul who repents is the one that will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? God is saying, yes, I deal with you as a nation. I have been dealing with you as a nation. But, ultimately speaking, I'm not dealing with you as a nation. Each individual soul here is going to be called to account. Now, here's the interesting thing. If every person is called to account, if every person will stand before the judgment seat of God, it means there is nobody who is of no account. There's nobody who is of no account. Everybody is of ultimate significance. If everybody's going to stand before the judgment seat of God, you know, it brings into great relief C.S. Lewis's famous quote, with which you might be familiar. C.S. Lewis wrote that there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. You've never talked to an ordinary person, no mere mortal. Now, because the Bible deals with people as at the level of individuals, and God cares about the individual, it is this teaching that ultimately led to individualism in the Western world. Which is quite an interesting thing. In the Western world, there developed a civil society or a way of thinking about politics that did not subordinate the individual to the will of the collective. We didn't just get sucked into the great Borg of oneness. Okay, suddenly the individual has significance. The individual is responsible. Your relationship with God is your responsibility. You can't shirk the task. Everybody has a responsibility. And it is this concept that led to the idea that each individual person has corresponding rights. Individual human rights. If human beings are all going to be called to account to God, then they all are endowed by their Creator with certain rights. So God loves human life. He loves individual human life. I've been talking about creation and Eden. What is the very next story in the Bible after the serpent tempts Eve and Adam and Eve sin against God and are driven out of the Bible?
Cain and Abel.
Yeah. Not an accident. That the very next story is a brother who murders his brother. Okay? Here God creates the heavens and the earth for human flourishing, for life, the tree of life, Adam and Eve sin, and death. Immediately. Adam and Eve. If you turn on to the next chapter after the Cain and Abel story, we get this genealogy, lengthy genealogy of Adam. And genealogies can be so boring, right? So-and-so begat so-and-so, and then so-and-so lived so many years and died. So-and-so begat so-and-so. And sometimes we just skim over this and we don't pay a lot of attention to it. That's actually an amazing genealogy because there's a repeated phrase that happens again and again and again. Unlike you'll find really in any other genealogy. This is not emphasized. It jumps off the page at you if you're paying attention. So-and-so lived, begat so-and-so, lived for so many years, and he died. It's an interesting phrase. And it goes on and on and on. Every person, and he died, 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 and it goes on and on, welling up into this overwhelming impression, God, something's gone wrong here. You created this world for life, and this is now full of death. So in Genesis chapter 9, after God has wiped out most of the world with a flood, he indicates to Noah and his family just how seriously he takes the issue of human life by instituting the death penalty for murder. Now that sounds kind of contradictory, right? God loves life, so here's the death penalty. Think about it though. The very fact that God institutes a death penalty for murder is not, he's not devaluing human life, he's exalting the value of human life to its highest levels. If you take the life of another human being, your life will be taken from you. It's a great statement of God's love of human life. And ultimately, of course, in Scripture, this is encapsulated for us in the sixth commandment. How does God feel about human life? Well, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. So God loves people. He loves life. He created people with unique dignity, unique value. He loves individual people, not just groups of people. He loves it so much that he has a commandment against it. He institutes the death penalty for the taking of it. But God especially loves weak and vulnerable people. God has great compassion on the weak and the vulnerable. When you read in Scripture, have compassion on the poor, have compassion on the widow, have compassion on the orphans. You know, widows and orphans are not exactly quite as bad off maybe in our culture and in our day as it was in the ancient Near East. But a woman without a husband and no income was an extremely vulnerable person. Orphans had no inheritance. They had no money, no income. These people were extremely vulnerable. And God singles them out. The weakest, the most helpless in society are the ones who need to be cared for. God cares about their lives. The weakest and most helpless member of society is a child in the womb. God cares, yes, indeed, about the child in the womb. We can find this quite clearly in Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 22, God is giving a series of laws to his people, and they're kind of case laws. If something happens, then this is what you do. And here's what it says. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. There's a number of very interesting things about this law. In Old Testament law, if you accidentally killed somebody, you were not subject to the death penalty. God set up around Israel what are called cities of refuge. If you killed somebody accidentally, it was a case of manslaughter. This was not intentional. I didn't go out to murder somebody. There was an accident by my negligence, and somebody has died. I can flee to a city of refuge. And I go to this city, and God says, we're going to spare your life. You're not subject to the death penalty, but you have to stay in the city of refuge, and that's where you're going to live out your days. Okay? So there's a way out. There's an escape from the death penalty if you are guilty of manslaughter. Very interestingly, not in this case. Not in this case. In this case, it's accidental. Two men are fighting, and they hit a pregnant woman. This is obviously negligence. It's an accident. You know, I didn't mean to slam into her or whatever. And if there's serious injury, now listen, they're not talking about serious injury to the woman. Why do I say that? Because if they were talking about serious injury to the woman, there would be no need to mention she's pregnant. Okay? There's a reason it says that they hit a pregnant woman. The key issue here is she's pregnant. She's carrying a child. If there's an injury to the child, if she miscarries, if the child dies, no city of refuge. Your life will be demanded of you. Now, here's the significance of that. Rather than the issue being less serious, because it's a child in the womb, rather than it being less serious than any other crime, in God's view, this is the most serious of crimes. Because you've attacked and you have harmed the weakest and the most helpless member of society. God cares about the weak and the vulnerable, and that includes the unborn.
Right.
Yes, sir. Right.
The child gets hurt. I mean, but would those apply kind of in a broad spectrum where...
Yeah, that's a good question.
A husband comes home drunk, pushes his wife into the wall.
Yeah, that's a good question. Does this law only apply to an instance in which two men are fighting? No. It's a representative example, case example. There's an underlying principle that's involved in this kind of a law. If the husband comes home drunk and pushes his wife against the wall or smacks her around and the baby dies, this law is in effect. That's a good question. They're not so narrowly tailored. So it's, well, this doesn't fit the circumstance because it wasn't two men fighting, you know, something like that. No, there's a general moral principle involved here. Thanks for bringing that up. This means something else. And this is crucial. It means that human life, individual human life, has intrinsic dignity and value. Intrinsic. That's a very, very important word. It's a crucial word. Intrinsic. Human beings have dignity and value simply because they are human beings. They don't need anything else. They don't need to belong to the right club. They don't need to be productive members of society. They don't need anything extra to be created in the image and likeness of God and worthy of protection. Their value is intrinsic in who they are. And how do we know that? Well, because it's an infant in the womb. It doesn't have anything else other than its existence. And God here says, this needs to be protected. Intrinsic dignity and value. So, the Bible's perspective on human life, and even individual human life, in each and every case, is that we are image bearers. We are image bearers of the God who made us. And this is the foundation of all human rights. It's the foundation of all human rights. The world, we love to talk about human rights in the world, but what is it grounded in? What gives human beings the dignity and the value that we accord to them when we talk about human rights? Well, it is that we are special. We're exceptional. God loves us more than he loves any other creature. Progressivism, the other worldview, the alternative worldview that we've been examining, loves to talk about human rights. We got human rights councils at the United Nations, which are tasked to stamp out violations of human rights in the world. I think Libya is chairing that commission at the moment. Irony of ironies. Loves to talk about human rights, but it's not grounded in anything. Remember, there's no design. This is not a cosmos. This is a chaos that we are making meaning for. Okay, they're not grounding it in an intrinsic value based on the image of God. They're grounding it in nothing. What they've done is they've taken the language of human rights, human dignity, human value. They've torn it out of its native theological soil. The Judeo-Christian tradition, the book of Genesis, they've torn it out of the soil and they've stuck it in secularist gravel. Let me tell you, human rights cannot survive if they're stuck in secularist gravel. It cannot survive without a theological commitment, a theological underpinnings. In progressive political worldviews, the individual is subordinate to the collective. Okay, individualism is not highlighted. It is muted in a progressive worldview. And this is because we're trying to progress toward a collective goal. Trying to progress toward a collective goal, the great coming utopia of peace and prosperity. And the only way to do that is that we have to do this together. As one, we're going to do this together. And what that entails is that those who are not with the program need to be dehumanized. We've got to dehumanize those who are not with the program. Karl Marx did this by his doctrine of the socialist man. To be a true and authentic human being is to be a Marxist. Okay? That's the definition. The socialist man. If you don't understand Karl Marx, if you can't get your head around it, the problem is that you're not a true and authentic man. You have to first accept Marx, accept his worldview, and then you can be an authentic man. Now, see, if you're not with the program, if you're not an authentic socialist man, then you are impeding progress. Something's got to be done with you. Re-education camps is what they called it. You've got to be re-instructed, or you simply need to be gotten out of the way. It doesn't matter if you have an individual conscience that has problems with the program. If you're not with the program, then you are other. You are a problem to be dealt with.
Right.
Yes.
Yeah, the sort of painting it as that either-or sort of thing, there are collective aspects in
yes.
the scriptures. There's
absolutely.
Israel, there's the church.
No question about it. And I, you know, in the book, I started the whole individual thing by saying God does deal with people on the basis of groups. Families, tribes, clans, nations, societies are absolutely crucial and important. No question about that. I am painting with a very broad brush here. I grant that. So what we're dealing with, however, are tendencies. Okay, so this is not necessarily a dichotomy. Tendencies. The tendency in the history of progressivism has been complete subordination of the individual. The most recent examples in our recent history would be communism, fascism, national socialism, and the various isms of the 20th century. These movements are not known for their valuing and respect for human life. In fact, the history of these movements is a history of blood and death. Communism alone has left 100 million corpses in the 20th century as a result of its march toward utopia and progress. There are people who are not with the program and simply must be dealt with. Xenophobia, fear of the other, and genocide always accompanies this sort of a collective goal. If somebody's not with you, if somebody's not with the program, they have they've got to be marginalized. It has to be an us versus them. They have to be created and made an other. They're not like us, they're totally unlike us. Okay? That's the impulse. And once that happens, this is the root of genocide. It's the root of every genocide, as a matter of fact, that's probably ever occurred. Fear of the other. In Rwanda in 1994, the Hutus and the Tutsis were having a great amount of civil strife. And one party took to calling the others cockroaches. It's a very, very powerful image. And it was repeated incessantly on radio programs. It was those cockroaches. The cockroaches want to have dominion over us. The cockroaches want to enslave us. What ultimately happened was the brutal massacre of 1 million people. 1 million people, all with machetes. That's bloody business. Very, very bloody business. It was because they were made other and they had to be stamped out. Now, the tragic thing about all that is that guess what? You know what the difference is between Hutus and Tutsis? You know what the differences are? Racial differences, cultural differences? None! Zero! The Belgian colonists, when the Belgian colonists came in, looked at the lighter-skinned ones and said, "Okay, well, you're going to be Hutus, and you darker ones, you're going to be Tutsi." It's a total fabrication. It was man created this distinction that ended in the death of 1 million people in 1994. Now, that's all very bloody. I can talk about communism. I can talk about Rwanda. Well, what about in America, 20th century America? Obviously, the progressivism of America was not so bloody. We didn't have bloody revolutions and violent takeovers. We had our own versions, though. We had our own versions. American progressivism's version of this otherness, creating of the other, devaluing human life, was the movement of eugenics. Eugenics comes from a Greek word. It means good genes. Good genes. Remember what I talked about in the early 20th century, or the late 19th and early 20th century, everybody was so high on the natural sciences. We were finally gaining mastery over the world. We were going to usher in a great new age of technology and utopia, prosperity. But to do that, we've got to have a populace fit for it. You've got to have a populace that's fit for it. And so what we need to do is we need to take the disciplines of husbandry, you know, like farmers and gardeners who you know, what do you call it? When you're grafting certain things, you're trying to breed for the right thing. We need to start breeding for the right things. We need to come up with a humanity worthy of the great utopia we're going to bring in. Eugenics was a big deal in the early 20th century. Eugenics is the source of the modern, this direct historical source of the modern abortion and euthanasia movements. The abortion movement was begun by people like Margaret Sanger, who was the founder of Planned Parenthood, and the entire reason for her project of abortion rights was to, quote, stop the multiplication of the unfit, close quote. We got to stop stupid people from having babies. And so abortion was the solution. Euthanasia. It's natural. If you're going to have a populace and a people that are, you know, fit for the coming age that you're going to bring in, is we're going to have to start doing with those people who are drags. Who are drags on things. Euthanasia movement came around the same time as eugenics. So the early progressives were big into eugenics, big into abortion, big into euthanasia. They loved communism, they loved the Soviet Union, and they all loved eugenics. You know, one of them just died this week. A very, very famous historian by the name of Eric Hobsbawm died. And so in all of the literary journals, people were writing all their great reminiscences of this great historian. But none of them really ever bothered to mention he was an unrepentant communist who wholeheartedly approved of Stalin and his purges. Went to his grave believing that. We had a question over here. Right.
An empty land, that there was a lot of killing and driving out of people, that's an invisible thing at times, but
sure.
Absolutely true.
Yes.
The thing that concerns me is that when you think of, you know, human rights as it was based in, when it, you know, there was this time of Judeo-Christian
right.
Utopia, human rights before progressivism, it concerns me that we're lacking some insight into the only weaknesses in our own human frailty,
sure.
Christians and believers, which we know individually, that at times I feel like it's scary that it might not have been ripped out of Judeo-Christian roots and planted somewhere else, but that through manifest destiny and reservations
right.
and slavery,
right.
that it was maybe sitting there, and someone through general revelation thought, this kind of thing's wrong, what we're doing to others, and
yeah.
somewhere.
That's right. You're making a great point. Obviously, you've got the slave trade. You've got colonialism. Okay. I should back up and say that I have a time period in mind. I'm thinking of early the rise of modern progressivism is mid 19th century into the 21st century. You're exactly right. Obviously, in the 17th century, you've got international slave trade. I'm not saying that the Judeo-Christian societies somehow were morally pure and had it all figured out. I will say this. The slave trade never would have ended unless serious Christians did serious, serious, serious measures. I mean, it didn't end because somebody said, you know, this Christianity stuff, it needs to go by the wayside.
But it's a sadness to me that at times, you know, in our world, we see sometimes people who don't have a gospel-based
mm-hmm.
coming in and saying, here's an area that I'm not seeing, you know, believers
right.
come in. And this is a struggle for probably totally off subject, but, you know, having a sense of disabilities and watching the autism support groups, you know, leaning towards so much towards those who they feel care from. And it's always a sadness when you feel like, you want it to be the church, you want it to be
right.
Believers. And so sometimes I think we have to be careful to say, maybe some things weren't ripped up, but maybe sometimes we can see...
Maybe we had mixed soil. I mean, is that a better way of putting it?
Someone who's doing it now, because as believers, we need to be looking and going, why is the world serving this when it should be us?
Right.
As believers who value life so greatly.
Yeah, that's a good point. Those are excellent. Thank you. We have ways of creating the other in our society. Here's a central one that's very important to grasp. We now make a distinction between human and person. There's a distinction between being human and being a person. What that means is that human value and dignity is not intrinsic, it's extrinsic. There has to be something else that you have to have in order to be worthy of legal protection, your life being worthy of legal protection. There's a difference between being human and being a person. Nobody doubts and nobody denies that the infant in the womb is a human being. That's just not even a question anymore. It was a question in 1973 when Roe v. Wade came out. Not anymore. No one denies that. Okay, well then how do we justify the abortion trade? Well, because it's human doesn't mean it's a person. A person entitled to legal protection. You see, there's the distinction we're now creating an other. So we have practices like abortion and infanticide. We have movements intent on killing the disabled. Very famous professor at Princeton, bioethics at Princeton University, is leading the charge for this culture of death. Euthanasia, killing off our elderly, and experimentation with stem cell research. You know, the early 20th century people had the idea of eugenics, where we're going to just do good breeding. Well, now we're doing the same thing, but we're doing it with greater technology. We are now harvesting human embryos, carving them up for their cells, and we're going to create the ideal person. This is all a culture of death. Throwing off the chains and the fetters of God's order. God loves people, but we do not. Rejecting God's design in this regard does not lead to human flourishing. It leads to fruitlessness. Fruitlessness. An abortion clinic is a fruitless place. You see, we think we're smart, we think we're wise, we are gods, we are going to bring in the great age of utopia, but cultures of death are destined for the ash heap. The Spartans were great warriors. Yeah, they may have held off the Persian hordes, but they disregarded human life. When their babies came out a bit deformed, they tossed them onto the ash heap. The Romans may have made great monuments to their greatness, but they disregarded human life. They threw their baby girls out into the cold to die. Christianity displaced the Roman Empire. I'll say that better. The Empire of God displaced the Roman Empire precisely by living as though every life mattered, even little girls thrown onto the trash heap. We are prosperous. We are technologically advanced, but it avails us nothing if we continue down the path of death. The value and dignity of human life that we have that we've placed on human life in the West is a product of our Christian heritage, and we're now running on fumes. There are consequences. Remember what I said? If you don't follow the design, you're not going to get to your destined goal. There are consequences to this, to cultures disregarding human life. Mara Vistendahl, a researcher, recently published a book in which she was talking about the problem that there are 163 million, that's 163 million, half the population of the United States, 163 million missing girls in the world today. Not missing girls as in they were kidnapped or in the sex trade. I mean missing girls as in they don't exist. They were aborted. largely in Asia, sex-selective abortion. And there are serious consequences when you have a culture with no women. When you have all men and not enough women, you have a violent, ugly, dangerous place. There's a reason they called it the Wild West. When there's no women, things are ugly and violent. Rejecting the Christian design, rejecting the high and noble view of humanity that God's Word gives us, that we are the image and likeness of God. Viewing human dignity as extrinsic, conferred by whether we're fit, whether we're productive, whether we're conscious, whatever other arbitrary thing we want to come up with will not lead to human flourishing. Proverbs 14:12 tells us that there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And I'll stop there because we're out of time. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for creating us in your image and likeness. Thank you for not abandoning us in our sin and rebellion. But thank you for you yourself becoming incarnate, becoming a living, breathing human being so as to redeem us from death and give us eternal life. We praise you for it. Amen. Thank you.